Marriage Today presents David the Waiting King Part 2 by Jimmy Evans.
This message, I'm talking about greatness. I'm just talking about how to become the person that God wants you to become, because you were designed by God in your mother's womb to do something great in life. It's just simply true. But there are ways that that will happen, and there are ways that that will not happen. Just because a person is called to greatness doesn't mean they achieve it. But we're looking at the life of a truly great man, King David. In David, we're looking at the good, the bad, and the ugly. He did some things remarkably well. He did some other things very poorly. And we're just taking an honest look at his life. What we're talking about in this message is something that David did extremely well. And it was the issue of submitting to authority in his life, even very difficult authority. Now, this message is called David the Waiting King because, if you remember, God made Saul king over Israel. Actually, God was king over Israel, but the people wanted a human king the way that other countries had. And God warned him. He said, if you want a king, that's fine. He said, but you're rejecting me, and this king's going to break your heart. And he did. Saul was a terrible king, and he was rebellious against God. And so God sent the prophet Samuel to tell Saul that he had rejected him from being king. And then God told Samuel to go to Jesse's house. Jesse was David's father. And David was the youngest of eight boys. And so Samuel went to Jesse's house and anointed David as a young boy out of the sheepfold. He anointed David as the king over Israel. Now, David was anointed, but Saul was still appointed. Saul wore the crown. Saul was still in the position, physical position, of being the king of Israel. But David had now been anointed, but he was waiting. He was waiting for that time when God would also appoint him, but he trusted God during that time. Now, Saul was not just a bad authority figure. Saul was an evil authority figure trying to kill David. But David was absolutely exemplary in the way that he treated authority, even Saul's authority. And I want to say this. I want to read this statement about greatness, and then I want to talk about it. Truly great people are exalted by God as they humble themselves under God's direct authority and his delegated human authority on earth, and no one is the exception. Greatness occurs as we submit and humble ourselves under God's authority, but also under God's delegated human authority, and no one is the exception, not David and not Jesus. Now, I want to remind you something about Jesus. Jesus is God, fully God and fully man. And Jesus had God the Father as his father, but Mary is his mother. Our God has a human mother named Mary. Okay? So God the Father entered into a special relationship with Mary, and they had a human child named Jesus, fully God and fully man. And God the Father put Jesus under Mary's authority until he was 30 years old. At 13 years old, Jesus was turning 13. He was fully 12, the Bible says. And the family had traveled to Jerusalem for the feast. And now Jesus at 13 years old, he bar mitzvahed. He was a man. In the Jewish culture, when you turn 13, you become a man. And you make your own decisions, and you're pretty much on your own. And so Jesus stayed back. When the family left to go back to Nazareth, Jesus stayed back in Jerusalem. He wasn't being rebellious. He just thought, hey, I'm 13. I get to make my own decisions, and I'm going to stay back and be about my father's business. And they got 2 or 3 days down the road, and, you know, Jesus probably got passed around between aunts and uncles and grandparents or whatever. And so all of a sudden they realized Jesus isn't there. And so when they realized that, they went back to Jerusalem, and you can imagine how frantic Mary would have been. And they found Jesus in the temple talking with the chief priest and the priest and everyone, and just having a big time in the temple. And so Mary found Jesus and said, son, what in the world do you think you're doing? And Jesus is a 13-year-old man, and some of you have 13-year-olds, you know. And Jesus said, don't you know I have to be about my father's business? And she said, no, you don't. She said that to God. Because Jesus is God, okay? She said to God, you're wrong. You're going home with me. You know why she said that? Because her and Jesus' father had agreed that it wasn't yet. And she was in complete union with God the Father as the co-parent of Jesus Christ, And Jesus went home with her, but he didn't agree. Let me say something to you about the issue of authority. It is not a word until disagreement comes into play. You can say you're submitted, but when you agree, you don't have to submit. If the IRS sends you a letter and says to you, "We are so sorry, we kept too much of your money, we're going to send you $1,000 back," I submit. That's pretty easy to do. When authority is blessing you, when authority is being generous with you, when authority is being right and righteous over you, you don't have to submit. You just go on. That's fun. Submission only comes into play when you don't agree. The test of submission is when I think you're wrong, when you're telling me to do something I don't want to do, when this is unpleasant. So Mary comes to Jesus and says, "Son, hey, what are you doing? I have to be about my Father's business." No. Jesus went home for 17 years. From the time he was 13 till the time that he was 30 years old, he lived in a carpenter's home. He, I guess, did carpentry work. He was there. We don't know what happened to Joseph, his earthly father, not his real father, but his earthly father. Maybe he died. But Mary then, you know, was his authority. Under God the Father, he and Mary parented Jesus. At 30 years old, Jesus is at a wedding at Cana of Galilee with Mary, his mother, and they're just having a big time. They're at a wedding, but they ran out of wine. And so Mary knew that Jesus could make wine. I don't know how she knew. Maybe make it every night. I don't know, you know. She may have never gone to the grocery store. He might have just done like that and the cupboard's filled. I don't know. But she obviously knew that he could make wine. And so they ran out of wine, and she said, son, they're out of wine. And he was annoyed. And this is a Hebrew idiom. And he turned to Mary, his mother, and said, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" That's a way of just saying, "Would you leave me alone, Mom? I'm having a good time. This is my day off. I don't do miracles on Thursdays." You know, and so he was put out with Mary. He was put out with her at 13 when she made him go home from the temple. And now it's 30 years old and his ministry just begun. He didn't know it, she knew it, because she was co-parenting Jesus under the authority of his Father, God the Father. And she turns to him and said, "Son, make wine." So he did, and that's when his ministry began. She wouldn't let him serve. He was God, for crying out loud. You know, he could play the God card. You know, some people think they're God, or they say God said. Jesus could say, do you understand who you're talking to here, Mom? I'm God. You don't tell me what to do. No one is the exception. Not David, not Jesus Christ, not me, not you. God works under authority. God is a God of authority. And David understood that, and it was one of the reasons he was so great. Now, I'm going to blow through these very quickly. This is what I talked about in part one, scriptural truths concerning the issue of submission to authority. Number one, because of our sin nature, the only alternative of authority is chaos. We have a sin nature. And without authority, society and everything in society becomes chaotic. Number two, God is the originator of authority and Satan is the originator of rebellion. Romans 13 tells us all authority is from God. And 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us the Antichrist is called the lawless one. He is Satan incarnate. And Satan, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 tell us about the fall of Satan, and he was the original rebel. Number three, rebellion against God's direct or delegated human authority is a serious sin with serious consequences. It's not cool, it's not cute, it's a sin with serious consequences. And Romans 13 tells us that when we resist authority, we bring judgment on ourselves. And that would be a good scripture to read. Number four, the issue of submission to authority is a condition of salvation and distinguishes the righteous from the unrighteous. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If that's a condition. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, in other words, the Lordship of Jesus, Lord, I am no longer the authority over my life. I make you the authority of my life. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you'll be saved. So this is an important issue that we all have to deal with in order to be saved. Number five, in God's kingdom, you can only have as much authority as you're under. Jesus had all authority because in John 5, he said, I do nothing unless I see my Father doing it. Jesus wasn't a a lone wolf. He was not a loose cannon. He only did what God the Father told him to do so he could be totally trusted with authority. Number six, understanding and accepting the principle of submission to authority accelerates spiritual revelation in maturity. It's one of the interpretive keys of the Bible. And Jesus came to the centurion, a non-Jew, and the centurion said to Jesus, "Would you please heal my servant? He's at home and he's sick." And Jesus said, "I'd be happy to come to your home." He said, "Oh, don't come to my home. You don't need to. I know authority. I'm a man of authority, and I have men under me, and I say, come and do this, and go and do that, and they do it, and I know that you have authority. Just speak the word, and I know in the invisible realm there are beings that will carry healing to my servant." And Jesus said, "Well, he gets it more than anybody I've ever met." Jesus said, "I've never found anyone in Israel who gets it like that man." Because he understood the authority and that the kingdom of God exists within a very structured authority, both human and spiritual, it accelerated his spiritual understanding. There are people who have been saved for 30 or 40 years who still just aren't very spiritually mature because they've never really grasped the concept of authority. There are people who have been saved for 2 or 3 years who are very mature because they understand that concept. Number seven, submission to authority brings supernatural favor, blessing, and protection from God. Ephesians 6 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." We, as children, we obey our parents. As grown-ups, we honor our mother and father. We don't have to obey them anymore, but we still honor our mother and father. And God says, this is so important that if you do this, I'll give you a blessing of long life and it will go well with you on the earth. And so this is just a principle all throughout Scripture. Now let me go into part two. These are the four tests of submission to authority. That whenever we say that we're submitted, it comes with a test. And there are several tests that David passed with flying colors. Again, it's one thing to sit in a place like this and hear a message like this and to say, yeah, you know, I need to be submissive. I agree with that scripture. Yeah, I know that's right. But again, submission really is just not an issue until you don't want to do it. Until your flesh, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was sweating drops like blood. And he knew not only was going to the cross, he was God. He knew everything was going to happen to him on the cross. And he said, "Father, I don't want to do this. But not my will, your will be done." He's in the hardest moment in any human being's life, Jesus chose not to do what he wanted to do and his flesh wanted to do, but to submit to God. Here are the four tests of submission to authority. The first is the arrogance test. We're going to look at the life of King David. This is 1 Samuel 17:32. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You're not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth. He is a man of war from his youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." All rebellion comes out of pride. We think we're better. We think we're too good to be told what to do. Well, this was a very special test in the life of King David because he was the anointed king of Israel. And he knew that Saul had been rejected from being authority. But that's not the worst part. The worst part is Saul just told him no. David shows up at the battle line with Goliath, and he goes up to Saul and says, "I can kill him." Remember, David has been anointed the king of Israel just prior to this. And he goes up to the man who's been rejected, that he knows he's replacing, that sinned against God. And he goes up to Saul and says, "I'll kill that Philistine." And Saul said, "No." Okay, now, David didn't do this, but let me just tell you what I would have been tempted to do. I'd have been tempted to say, "You see this hole right up here? Look right up here. You know who came to my house the other night? Samuel. The same prophet who told you that you're a washed up has-been. He came to my house the other night and anointed me king of Israel. Don't scratch the crown, please. It's mine. And you can't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. You're just, I do this well, I've had practice. You don't tell me what to do. You've been rejected as being the king of Israel. I'm the new king. You don't tell me no. That's not what he did. But wouldn't that be tempting? If you knew that you were more anointed, if you knew that you were accepted and he was rejected, he just told you no. But here's what David understood. Even though David was anointed, Saul was still appointed. You may be the next thing, but until you're the thing, you better be careful. David knew he was the next thing, but he wasn't the thing. And here's what David also knew. Without Saul's blessing, Goliath would have killed him. God would not have covered and protected David if he would have been in rebellion to authority, because authority is not cramping my style. Authority is protecting my life. David knew, if I rebel against him, God will not honor me because he's still God's authority. Now, let me say this, and I hope you hear what I'm saying. If authority exists for no other reason, it exists to keep us humble. If there's no other reason that God uses authority, he uses it to keep us humble because we're also naturally prideful. That's our sin nature, is that we think we're better. We think that we're the exception. We think that somehow, you know, we deserve to do anything that we want to do. But authority tells us, no, you can't do that. And sometimes in our life, we're just kind of blowing our way and we're going our own way. All parents know this related to your children. You know, there some children actually come out of the womb staring you down. You know, and a lot of those are leaders. They're leader types. You know, some are just real sweet and they look at you and, you know, they're sweet. And some of them just look at you like, I want the keys and I want them now. You're mine. And we have to keep them humble. We love them, but we have to keep them humble. David was a humble man. And listen to what David said. David came to Saul and he said, I can kill him. And Saul said, no. And David used a righteous appeal. Listen to what David said. Your servant. Your servant used to tend his father's sheep. And when your servant saw a lion or bear come against my father's sheep, I took him by the beard and slit their throat. And Saul said, okay. That's called a righteous appeal. When authority tells you no, you humble yourself. You make a righteous appeal. And if they tell you no again, you take it to God and say, God, change their heart. And if you don't, I'll do whatever they say. But it's a test of arrogance, because we all have that tendency. The second test is the abuse test. And this is very important. Saul tried to kill David. This is 1 Samuel 19. The distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow he will kill you. David left. There's a difference between suffering and abuse. All of us will suffer under authority. All of us will, because all authority is imperfect. But there's a difference between suffering and abuse. David slipped away. He got out of that situation. He did not stay in an abusive situation. What he didn't do was to stay and become a target of abuse, which would have been wrong. The second thing he didn't do was kill Saul, which had been tempted. Let me tell you something. If somebody throws a spear at me, it'd be real tempting to throw it back. Especially when I know I'm anointed and you're not. And I'm going to take your place anyway. Let's just get it over with tonight. Throwing spears at me. David left. David didn't create a rebellion. He didn't kill Saul. He didn't stick around. God does not want us to stay under abusive authority. But even when we don't stay under abusive authority, God wants us to be careful. And I want to say it again, and I'm not going to read this scripture, but I'm going to say in 1 Peter 2 and 3, the Bible tells us that we should, with a good spirit, submit to authority that's imperfect because it brings glory to God. In other words, a redemptive type of a presence in authority. Your boss is imperfect. Your parents are imperfect. Your pastor is imperfect. The government is imperfect. We all have imperfect authority, and because of that, we all suffer to a certain extent. But there's a difference between suffering and abuse, and God doesn't want us to stay in an abusive circumstance. Let me tell you how to differentiate between suffering and abuse. The first is suffering brings discomfort. And abuse brings damage. Again, you're in a work situation, your boss is not the best boss in the world, or, you know, and you're suffering. We all do that, okay? But abuse means damage. It means mentally, I cannot stay in this circumstance without suffering mental harm. Emotionally, I am being harmed. Physically, I'm being harmed in this circumstance. This is not just discomfort, this is damage. The second differentiation between suffering and abuse is a redemptive presence versus an enabling presence. In other words, if I'm in this circumstance and God is using me to change a person, and this is what 1 Peter 2 talks about, your redemptive presence, your gracious attitude, and your godly example in the life of a person in authority over you is actually bringing that person to God and bringing God glory. And that's what God wants us to do, is have a better attitude than anybody else related to authority. That's called redemption. But enabling means you're not getting any better. The people around us are being harmed. I'm being harmed. And all I'm doing is enabling you to be abusive. That's the difference. And there's one other thing. With suffering, God gives us grace. With abuse, God doesn't give us grace. There are people, I know of people who have stayed in very difficult marriages, very, very difficult marriages, in very difficult circumstances for many years just because God gave them grace to. They're not being damaged. Grace means, God, I'm not being damaged. It's difficult. It's hard. I wish it weren't this way. But, you know, I still love my spouse and pray for them, and God has just given me the grace to be in this circumstance. But when the grace moves, damage occurs. And I know, I counseled a woman one time, and she said, Pastor Jimmy, I've been in this circumstance. My husband's verbally abusive. He's emotionally abusive. And she said, I've just had grace to endure this for many years. And she says, now my health is deteriorating emotionally and mentally. I'm just being damaged, and I can't stay there any longer. And when the grace moves, that's telling you that God has given you the grace to move. Well, let me talk about abusive authority here for just a minute and how to deal with it. We talk about a boss for just a minute. If you have an abusive boss, I'm not talking about a difficult boss or a boss you disagree with. I'm talking about an abusive boss. You appeal to a higher authority. If there's a boss above your boss, appeal to that. And let me say, if they're doing something illegal, you can appeal to them, but you could also call the law if something illegal is happening. But many times it's not illegal. It's just, you know, they're saying things to you or doing things that are just, you feel like are abusive. You need to change jobs. If it's abusive, if God hasn't given you the grace to stay in that circumstance, you need to change jobs. Otherwise, you're just going to stay there and be damaged. Or you shouldn't lead a rebellion among the employees. You shouldn't kill them. You shouldn't stay and enable it. You should leave after you've righteously appealed. But be careful of your attitude, because there's still authority. In church, spiritual leaders can be very abusive. There are a lot of abuse that goes on in churches with spiritual leaders. Control, abuse. We had a friend of ours that lived up in the Northeast, and her pastor abused her for 7 years in every way that you can imagine. She was unhealthy to allow it, but he was an abuser, and it finally came out, and he was removed from his position. But authority that tries to put fear on us, authority that tries to control us, is not of God. Again, all authority is imperfect, but when this control and manipulation and those kinds of things and abuse comes in, what do? Well, you make a righteous appeal. What if they don't listen to it? Go above them. The problem with abusive authority is many of them don't have any authority above them. Okay? But go above them. What if they won't do that? Well, if there's something illegal, you can call the police. But if it's not illegal, if you just disagree, go somewhere else. Go to another church. Children can be abused by parents, and this is the worst of all because children are so vulnerable. Many abusive authority figures threaten. They keep it in private, and they threaten children if they tell anyone else. Children should be taught from an early age to report abuse, to report it to the legal authorities, to report it to other adults, but never let an adult abuse you and tell you if you tell somebody that they'll do something to you or somebody else that you love. The most important thing that a child can do is reach out to another adult or an authority figure, and if you have to call 911 if you're being abused, and report it. If you love the person that is involved in that and the abuser, and you love yourself, that's what you'll do. God doesn't call children to stay in abusive situations. And all children have imperfect parents. I'm not talking about calling the police every time your parents tell you something to do you don't want to do. I would have when I was a child if 911 would have been around, but that's not what you do. You submit, but not to abuse. An abusive spouse. What happens if your spouse is abusive? We deal with this a lot. You can think now to yourself, well, this is husbands abusing wives. Well, that's probably true most often, but I've also known little old gals that blacked their husband's eyes on a regular basis. I've known little gals that when they got mad, they just tore into their husband, and their husband was a very passive, kind man. So this abuse can go both ways. Anytime, you don't ever live with abuse. You don't ever live with abuse. I'm not talking about suffering. I'm not talking about your spouse doing wrong things. I'm talking about abuse. The first time anyone threatens abuse against you, here's what you say. If you ever threaten me again, or if you ever lift a finger against me, I will leave you. I will not stay here. You don't ever threaten me, and you don't ever lift a hand against me. Listen, the first time it happens, you're a victim. The second time, you're a volunteer. And if they threaten you or if they abuse you, you go either make them move out or you go somewhere else. I'm not saying to divorce them. I'm talking about constructive separation. You either go somewhere else with a friend, with a family member, with a domestic violence shelter. Listen, it just gets worse. If you stay there, you may think, well, I'm just going to love them through it. It only gets worse. Yeah, I'm talking from many years of experience of helping men and women with this circumstance. It only gets worse until you stop it. I will not give you any benefit of marriage. You're threatening to abuse me or you're abusing me. I will not sleep with you. I will not do your dishes. I will not cook for you. I will not wash your clothes. You get no benefit of marriage. And I'm going to live over here and you're going to live over here, but I love you and I want the marriage to work. And if you'll get help, I'll go get help with you. But you're going to learn to deal with your anger issues in a different way than hitting somebody or threatening somebody. And I'll help you. I'll do everything that I can to be a part of it. But until you've received real help, I'm not going to begin the process of getting this relationship back together. And help means accountability. I want you to be regularly accountable to someone that's helping you. And if we get back together, I want a phone number of somebody that I can call and rat on you the first time you try to do it again. I won't take crocodile tears. I will not take empty promises. I want real change before I come back. And if you change, I love you. I want to make this marriage work. If you will not change, I will not come back. And at some point, God's going to give me permission to go on with my life. 1 Corinthians 7 says, if an unbelieving spouse will not live with a believing spouse, the believing spouse is free in regard to the law. And some people think that's a non-Christian and a Christian. Well, it could be that, but it's also a person who's not acting like a Christian and a person who is acting like a Christian. It says if a non-believing spouse will not live with a believing spouse. Now, there's two ways that a person can tell you they don't want to live with you. One is for them just to walk up and say, I don't want to live with you anymore. The other way is just to beat the stuffing out of you. Don't ever put up with that. Don't ever put up with that. It only gets worse. And so don't live with abuse. You're going to suffer because of your husband. You're going to suffer because of your wife. You're going to suffer because of the government. You're going to suffer because of your boss. You're just going to suffer with all authority. You're going to suffer because of your pastor. We're all imperfect. Suffering's one thing. Abuse is another. And God gives us the grace to suffer. He does not give us the grace to be under abuse. Number three, and I've got to hurry, is the advantage test. And I'm not going to read these scriptures, but I'm going to tell you where they are. It's 1 Samuel 24. And the second is 1 Samuel 26. Saul went into a cave to use the restroom. And David was in that cave. And Saul was trying to catch David to kill him. And Saul did not know that David and his men were in this cave that he was going. They didn't have rest stops, you know, on the side of the road. So he went into this cave. And David was in there. And while Saul was, David snuck up behind him and cut the edge of his robe off. He could have killed him very easily. And when Saul left the cave, David said, everybody's been trying to tell you that I'm against you and I'm trying to kill you. I just had your life in my hand and I didn't kill you. And Saul said, David, you're more righteous than me. And God is going to make you king over Israel. A second time in 1 Samuel 26, Saul and all of his army, several thousand soldiers, were asleep one night. And David and one of his men walked right straight into the camp, up to Saul's head, took a spear, stuck it right next to his head, and walked out. And the next morning, David called to Saul and said, King Saul, this is David from across the ravine. And Saul said, is that you, my son David? And he said, yeah, that spear that was by your head last night, all your soldiers were asleep. The ones that were supposed to protect you, they were all sleeping, and I walked over and put that spear next to your head. And Saul said, sorry, David. What happens when you have an advantage over an authority figure? You're smarter than them. You're better looking than them. You're more popular. Everybody at work likes you better than the boss. What happens when you have an advantage? David had an advantage twice over Saul and wouldn't use it. Let me just say this. If Donald Trump drives through Mayberry speeding and Barney Fife stops him, Barney Fife has the authority in that circumstance. It doesn't matter if Donald Trump is better looking. It doesn't matter if he's richer. It doesn't matter if he's more powerful and knows the president and everybody else. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is Barney has the badge and one bullet and he can kill you. And a lot of times what we do when we're trying to disqualify an authority figure in our life, this is the arrogance, is we look and say, God delivered you into my hand. I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm more popular than you. And we believe that that gives us the license to rebel, but it doesn't. One more thing and I'm done. This is the association test. And I'll just tell you this story and close. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Saul died. He was killed in battle. And when Saul died, a young man came to David. He was actually not telling the truth. At least it's believed he wasn't, because the Bible says that Saul fell on his own sword and killed himself. But everybody knew that Saul was trying to kill David. And so this young man who came to David and his associates and said, Saul is dead. Now listen, after everything that Saul had done to David, when David found out that Saul was dead, he wept and fasted. And this young man came and said, here's the king, here's the crown, and here is the bracelet of the king. Because when Saul was dying, he asked me to put a sword through him and to end his life, and I did. I killed King Saul. Now you would think this young man was probably thinking, I'm gonna be David's favorite, I'm gonna be his right-hand man from now on because I killed Saul. David turned to this young man and said, why were you not afraid to put your hand against the Lord's anointed? And David tore his clothes and wept and fasted because of the death of King Saul. You want to see an interesting movie? Watch the movie Mutiny on the Bounty, or read the book Mutiny on the Bounty, about Captain Bligh and Fletcher Christian. Captain Bligh was the captain of the ship. Fletcher Christian mutinied him. Took over the crew, took over the ship, put Captain Bligh on a little boat, sent him off with some of the crew that wouldn't rebel. And as soon as Captain Bligh is going off into the distance, Fletcher Christian begins to understand now he's the captain. And they mutinied him too, or tried. Who do you associate with? Do you associate with a bunch of rebels? Because if you do, you're just going to learn rebellion. You're party to their rebellion. See, some people are outwardly rebellious. Other people rebel vicariously. They just have rebellious friends. The association test. This young man comes to David and he says, I killed King Saul. And David says, you think I'm going to let you into my camp? You think I'm going to let a guy that would kill the king into my camp? I'm the king. Now that he's dead, I'm it. Don't associate with people who are in rebellion. Don't let your children associate with people who are in rebellion. No child is perfect and no person is perfect. But my friends are people who respect authority.
This concludes Session 6. Please continue with David, the Whisper of Pride, the next teaching in this series.